Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. The book of Revelation chapter 8. I want to bring you up to speed where we are in our study here of end time events and the last days. I believe it's becoming increasingly obvious that we've turned a page, that as far as the time goes, the times in which we live, I think more and more people are not only interested in what all of the signs are of the last days, but there's even a fascination with the unsaved. I mean, the plethora of movies and books dealing with the last days and end times, and this latest one, 2012, I haven't even seen it, but you know, people are worried about the last days, all these earthquakes. What does it mean? I heard a secular news commentator say, what does all of this mean, all of this shaking? And, you know, somebody, they just shrug their shoulders. Oh, it don't mean anything. You know, it just happens. But talk about being intentionally blind. But let me just remind you of what's happened as we come to chapter 8 here. There's been a pause in the action. Remember, the Almighty held a scroll in his hand, sealed with seven seals that no man could open. But the Lord, the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, took the scroll right from the hand of the Almighty and began to open the seals. And as he opened the seals, one at a time, one seal at a time, the scroll sealed with seven seals, as he opened the seals, each broken seal brought forth a judgment upon the earth. Judgment one after another, a successive series of judgments. There was conquest, there was war, bloodshed, there was famine, there was a dearth, a disease, a pestilence. We saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out to God, praying, Lord, how long, O God, faithful and true, before you avenge the deaths of your faithful in the fifth seal? And the Lord answered and said, you guys just rest a while. There's more of you that's got to die. More have to be killed. You know, that's a revelation in itself. The very fact that the Lord allows these things to happen. He allows persecutions to come. Amen. He allows troubles, trials, tribulations. He allows it. Amen. It separates the wheat from the chaff. Right. It separates believers from make-believers. Amen. And when persecution really begins to pour out in these days, in these last days, a great separation will be made. But their prayer, the prayer of the souls under the altars, Lord, how long before you avenge? They're not crying out so much for vengeance as they offer justice. And I do believe that's what the great tribulation is, when God brings justice. He gives people what they deserve. Amen. You get what you deserve. Well, in chapter 8, God begins to answer those prayers. Now the time comes for me to bring justice to the earth. That's exactly what begins to happen here. Their prayers begin to be answered. The last judgment we studied was a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the sixth seal back in Revelation chapter 6. And let me just remind you what the sixth seal was. Beginning in verse 12, Revelation 6:12, I behold, when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. That was the last of the seals that was broken, this sixth seal. I don't know if you remember years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote a series of books on the last days. One of the books he wrote was one called There's a New World Coming. And in that book, I guess this goes back to the 70s when he was writing these books. But in that book, he describes verse 14 here, the heavens departing as a scroll. He said that has to be nuclear war. I'm going to quote something from him. He says, "Do you know what happens in a nuclear explosion? The atmosphere rolls back on itself. It's this tremendous rush of air back into the vacuum that causes much of the destruction in a nuclear explosion." John's words in this verse are a perfect picture of an all-out nuclear exchange. When this happens, every mountain and island will be moved from its present position, and the whole world will literally be shaken apart. Well, this verse 14, it could very much sound like a nuclear warfare. We do know war is one of the horsemen of the apocalypse. We do know it brings war. We know the war will be worldwide. We know the war will wind up between war and famine, and the beasts of the earth and pestilence. We know a quarter of the earth's population will be decimated. So could it be nuclear war? We have to leave room for that to certainly be part of the equation. We know a quarter of earth's population will be killed. The result of this sixth seal, the biggest, the strangest prayer meeting ever held. Because verse 15, Revelation 6:15 says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, they hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and they had a prayer meeting. They prayed to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand?" Instead of turning to the Lord, instead of turning to the rock that could save them, they look to the pebbles and the boulders and just say, "Hide us. Hide us from the one you can't hide from." Well, the whole world is now reeling. This earthquake, by the way, that struck Chile moved the city of Concepcion 10 feet. Moved the whole city 10 feet. I mean, shift, whole shift. So things that move mountains and so forth, look, this is not the stuff of science fiction. This is a startling reality that's facing us. This prospect is facing us in our lifetime. Amen. Now the whole world is reeling, and the illustration that I like to use is it's like a boxer that's in the ring, and he's really taken a severe beating. He's all beat up, bloodied, and somehow he's still standing, but battered, beaten, eyes rolled back in his head, knees wobbling, and just about to go out for the count. All it's going to take is one more blow, and this boxer is gone. He's finished. And that's the way the earth is after the sixth seal. The whole earth is like that. Wobbling on rubber legs. It's taken a severe beating from all of these judgments. And when you're waiting for the final blow, the seventh seal, you know that's going to be it. It'll be all over. But instead, it's you know, time out. Wait. Pause in the action. And that's exactly what we've seen in chapter 7. This pause in the action between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. We know what it's for. It's so the 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel can be appointed. 12,000 from each tribe. We'll have 144,000 Jews with an apostolic anointing on them. Jews, but saved Jews. With an apostolic anointing, these guys are going to go forth with the message of the gospel with signs and wonders following. That's going to fulfill Joel's prophecy. Remember Joel's prophecy of the The Holy Spirit being poured out in the last days, it was partially fulfilled in Acts 2, but it will be completed in these days, because remember Joel's prophecy from one verse to the next. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters prophesy and so forth. But then he says, and in those days, I'm going to turn the sun and the darkness, the sun and the moon, the blood, the sun and the darkness. And it'll be a day of clouds. And as he speaks of the last days and this end time fulfillment, it happens right here. There will be salvation in those days. There will be deliverance in those days. And these 144,000 Jews, somebody described them as 144,000 Billy Sundays. Billy Sunday was an evangelist years ago, before most of our time. But I like to think of them as 144,000 Apostle Pauls going out and preaching. Joel 2:32 says, it'll come to pass that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Could very well refer to that 144,000 of the last days. By the way, you know, 144,000, that's a lot of folks. That's a lot of missionaries. Right now, the statistics are that there's somewhere between 400,000 and 700,000 missionaries in the whole world, you know, full-time missionaries, between 400,000 and 700,000. Now, I don't know how inclusive those numbers are. I don't know if they include all religions, denominations, and so forth. And if they do, then only a fraction of that number is actually preaching the gospel. So 144,000 anointed evangelists, they're going to shake the world. They are going to shake the world. You know, also during this pause, we get a glimpse of heaven. We looked at that last week, the saints in white robes in Revelation chapter 7. But the pause is now ending, and we come to Revelation chapter 8. The pause has ended, and now the seventh seal is going to be opened. Revelation 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. We sure read a lot about earthquakes. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Now, this chapter, we'll see how much we can cover this morning, brother. The last seal, the seventh seal. Remember, the earth is tottering like this boxer who's been beaten to a pulp and barely standing, able to stand. And now the seventh seal, which is the last of the seven seals on the scroll, the seventh seal is opened. And it seems like the horror of it all, the surprise of it all, just takes the breath away and leaves all of heaven speechless. Now, I believe this is significant, because for the very first time in recorded history, heaven is silent. Anytime you get a glimpse of heaven in the Bible, anytime it shows you anything that's going on, there's always worship, there's always praise, there's always shouts and songs and instruments. Every glimpse you see of heaven, I don't want to say it's a noisy place, because noise can be disquieting, and you know, sometimes noise can be just clamorous. But don't think heaven's going to be quiet. It's going to be filled with glorious sound. The sound of worship and praise. Any place you look in the Bible, we've read a few places already. Let me just read a verse to you. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each of them had six wings. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." 24/7, that's what they do. Isaiah 6, we've got the seraphim there, seems to be a picture of them. That's what they say, "Holy, holy, holy." We see in verse 10 that the 24 elders fall down before the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. They say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." By the way, when we sang this morning, "The Old Rugged Cross," and we sang about, "Till my trophies at last I lay down." Do you know that's what this verse is all about? The trophies are the crowns, the victor's crowns that the overcomers win by overcoming, by enduring their trials, by trusting the Lord, by remaining faithful and steadfast. It's the crowns that one day we will gladly lay down at the feet of the one who gave us the grace to overcome. "Till my trophies at last I lay down." We sang about that this morning. They cast their crowns, their trophies as it were, because that's what they are, the Stephanos, the victor's crown. They cast them at the feet of the Lord, and they worship, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you've created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." In chapter 5 and verse 8, once again, you see the 24 elders falling before the Lamb, having harps and golden vials full of odors, and the prayers of the saints, and they're singing a new song, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book and open the seals thereof." We used to sing that. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, redeemed us by thy blood, out of every nation and tongue, people and every nation, made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Lots of singing in heaven. Instruments too, for anybody who came out of the Church of Christ. Instruments in heaven. Aren't we supposed to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? So it's okay to play with instruments. Chapter 6, you've got the same thing. Chapter 7, you've got the same thing. Chapter 7, verse 9, 10, 11, 12. What have you got? "A great multitude that no man could number. And they're shouting with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." We sing that too. And the angels stood round about the throne, around the elders and the living creatures. They fell before the throne on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, blessing, amen, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. We sing that too. See, a lot of the things we sing, you didn't know, came right from the pages of the Bible, but that's where it comes from. So all of this singing, shouting, praising, glorifying God, holy, 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 the seraphim, elders, living creatures falling on their faces. And then the seventh seal is opened and heaven falls silent. That is significant. When heaven falls silent, something is definitely up. Every voice is stilled. All activity suspended. This is a very strange silence. And I would add a very ominous silence. This isn't just an awkward silence. You know what that is. This is an ominous silence. You know, the best thing that comes to my mind is when we came back after evacuating from Hurricane Katrina. And we walked through the mud to the front of our house, what remained of it, down in Chalmette. One of the things that really, really profoundly stood out in my mind was the silence. I mean, not a dog barking, not a bird singing, no movement. In fact, it was not only strange, it was very eerie. And even had this realm of, you know, being an ominous silence. I remember thinking, man, it is dead silent. And maybe that's what this is right here. Dead silence. Maybe it's not a coincidence that the number 30, because look, there was silence for what? Half an hour? 30 minutes? You know, the number 30 in the Bible is often associated with mourning. In the Bible, when Aaron died, the nation was in mourning for 30 days, Numbers chapter 20. When Moses died, the nation of Israel went into mourning for 30 days, Deuteronomy chapter 34 rather. Maybe this is 30 minutes of mourning over the death, the wholesale slaughter that's just ahead. Don't think that God rejoices in the death that's coming, the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel is very clear. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Perhaps all of heaven is mourning here. Maybe this is funeral silence. Maybe this is dead silence. It's dead quiet. Maybe this hush is a shock or an anticipation of the breaking of this seventh seal. Because here's what you want to keep in mind. I think about this also. You see, the seventh seal, it's been horrible. The judgments have been horrible. But at least the seventh one is the last one. The last one, this is going to be horrible, it's going to be awful, but let's get it over with. But when the seventh seal is broken, actually you realize the shocking realization, it's not the last one. In fact, the seventh seal introduces seven more judgments. Even worse than the ones before, the seven trumpet judgments. Seven angels, each one with a trumpet, and every trumpet that blows, another judgment's going to fall on the earth. Each one worse than the ones before. It's like the wind has been just punched right out of somebody. Heaven is silent. So this seventh seal is not the end. Seven more judgments to come. And these even worse than the ones previous. Excuse me. I want you to look with me to verse 2. Notice, he says, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. something interesting about this verse also. It doesn't just say, I saw seven angels. It says, I saw the seven angels. These are seven specific angels. Angels that stand before God. Now, it's interesting that in Luke, when Gabriel told Zechariah who he was, he told him, I am Gabriel, one of the angels of the presence of God. So there are specific angels, powerful angels, that stand right in the presence of the Almighty. Gabriel is one of them. The only other angel mentioned in the Bible is Michael. Now, if you read some of the apocryphal books, they try to tell you who these seven angels are. But since apocryphal books are not inspired scripture, I pay no attention to all of their suggestions. But the fact is, there are different kinds of angels, classes of spiritual beings. We know that there are archangels, principalities and powers and spiritual authorities. We know that that there are seraphim. We know that there are cherubim. So there's all kinds of angelic creatures. And these are seven specific angels of the presence of God. And these angels are each given trumpets. These trumpets, you don't want to be here to hear the song they play. You don't want to hear their sound. Now, whenever a trumpet sounds in biblical times, it always represents something significant. Because they didn't have, they couldn't get people's attention by, hey, turn my mic on. Let's use the PA system. Turn up my volume. They didn't do that. So to get everybody's attention, a trumpet could be sounded. That could be just a call for attention. It could be a call for assembly. Could be a call to war. It could be a call to attack. Remember how Jericho was defeated. We'll march around them seven times and we'll blow the trumpets. But trumpets were sounded for a wide variety of things. They assembled the people. They were sounded during the wilderness wanderings. The group could move or stay. Whenever there was a festival, any of the festivals, the trumpets sounded to announce the beginning of the festivals. They announced the arrival of royalty or some dignity, the kings and so forth. When the temple was laid, they sounded the trumpets. So trumpets were used for a lot of things. They blew them at war. They blew the trumpets to knock down the walls of Jericho. Well, when these trumpets blow, nations fall. Cities fall. And then verse 3, there's another angel. Now, this is an interesting angel because this angel is different than the other seven. He stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. It's been pointed out by many scholars and commentators that this angel must be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here represented as an angel. He shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. That this must be none other than the Christ, because who else could offer up the prayers of the saints? Who else is the mediator between the Almighty and mankind but the Lord Jesus Christ? He has the golden censer. The censer was a fire pan. It was usually made of brass, but the ones in the temple were made of gold. They were made specifically to burn coals with incense to offer a beautiful aroma, a fragrance in the holy place. They stood just before the holy place. The descriptions that I've seen of what they believe it looked like reminds me of the old-timey bed warmers. I don't know if you remember what those look like, you know, with the long handle, and they stick them under the bed to kind of warm it up in the days when they didn't have heat. It kind of reminds me of that. That's kind of what they believe a censer looked like. To be honest with you, we don't know. Don't know how big it was or anything like that, but we do know that incense in the Bible incense represents prayer. And that as incense was offered continually in the temple of God, continually, in fact, that's what Zechariah was doing when Gabriel appeared to him. He was at the altar of incense. You make sure that the aroma, the fragrance is always there, that that beautiful fragrance. Well, the Bible tells us that's what our prayers are like. You know, your prayers before God are pleasant. They are pleasing. You are not aggravating him when you pray. He doesn't say, you've asked me that before. Quit bugging me with that. I heard you the first time. But your prayers actually go before God as incense, as fragrance, as something acceptable and pleasing to him. And there's something else that I would like for you to notice about this verse. Verse 4 says, "The smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angels' hands." Do you know that when you pray, your prayers are not forgotten? Your prayers don't just vanish. They don't just fade away. They don't disappear. It's not just things you spoke and they're gone forever. But do you know that your prayers remain before God all the time? That they never leave him? That he never forgets them? That he remembers? And that they continually are there? Now, sometimes it may seem like, well, Lord, you're not doing anything about it. You know, I've been praying for this and praying for this for a long time, but believe me, he doesn't forget. Because in the very next verse, he's going to begin answering prayers. Like Jesus taught us that we should pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven." And for 2,000 years, the church has been praying, "Lord, thy kingdom come." But you know, for the Lord's kingdom to come, for that prayer to be answered, there's a lot of kingdoms on this earth that must be removed. In fact, every kingdom on this earth must be crushed and removed so that God's kingdom can come. Do you realize that your prayers for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for these world's kingdoms to be removed? God's not going to share his authority with the world's kingdoms. And God's not interested. I want you to understand that as Christians, we love our country. We live here. We love our country. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. We pray for our country. But, you know, God's not as impressed with us as we are. And the day will come when the nations of the world, he calls them a drop in the bucket. That's all they are, a drop in the bucket. When the nations of the world will have to be, the kingdoms, nations will have to be reduced so that the kingdom of God can be supreme. And Christ will reign over all. We didn't realize when we were praying, "Lord, thy kingdom come on earth." Really? You want Christ's kingdom to come on earth? Well, we do. Yes, we do. But do you realize he's got to remove every wicked kingdom? Every human kingdom? And every human kingdom is a wicked kingdom. Every single one. Every single one. Here we see our great high priest himself offering up the prayers of the saints, prayers that have been prayed for centuries, still in the presence of God. Not forgotten, not lost, but remembered always. And now the prayers, "Lord, thy kingdom come," are about to be answered. Also the prayers of Revelation chapter 6. "Lord, how long," verse 10, "the saints under the altar, how long before you avenge us?" Well, the very next verse, verse 5, "the angel," this is the Lord himself, "he tipped the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and he cast it into the earth." So you see, the prayers of the saints that ascend up to God are pleasant in the nostrils of the Lord, to speak in human terms. But those same prayers, when turned upon the earth, they come down as judgment upon the earth. Because as we're praying for God's kingdom to come, He must judge this world. He must judge it for its wickedness. He must bring justice. Isn't that what we pray for, Lord? Let there be justice in a world where there is no justice, where the poor are oppressed, where the poor have no voice, where they have no standing. Even in a nation like ours, where we're supposed to be a government of the people and by the people and for the people. Now, beloved, you know that that's a joke. You know that this is not a government of the people and by the people and for the people. It's not, in spite of what it proclaims. Because the people, the average, the impoverished, the poor, do they have a voice? They can't even get heard in a courtroom. If they get arrested, they're going to sit in a court, they're going to go to jail, they have no voice. What are they going to get, a public defender? Are they going to get a fair shake? But then that's another story for another time. But look, what we see here is judgment upon the earth. The coals are thrown upon the earth, and that's going to bring judgment, because look at what happens when this happens. Verse 5. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. They would sound one at a time. They will sound in rapid succession. And with each new blast of a trumpet, judgment would fall upon the earth. Another judgment, each one worse than the one before it, increasing in intensity, in severity, and in destruction. In the next seven verses, we see the first four trumpets sound. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So a third of earth's vegetation seems to be destroyed here, burning up all the green grass, a third of the trees. Somebody pointed out that, you know, plant life was the first thing God created, so perhaps it's fitting that it's the first thing He destroys. I read one commentator who said this verse right here, verse 7, is a perfect description of artillery, artillery explosions, artillery fire, when you see hail and fire mingled with blood. And it does sound pretty descriptive of what missiles, artillery shells and so forth falling from the sky, these explosions, whether it's mortars and artillery and so forth, it describes a massive war, perhaps, that would consume a third of the plant life on the earth. But here's the problem with commentators and interpreters. The more you read, the more confused you get. I'm going to give you just a few little things that various commentators have said about this verse, for instance. One of them... Well, many of them say you can't take these judgments literally. The trumpets, you know, the seals, you can't take them literally. So you have to find the intended meaning that's hidden behind the various symbols. For instance, here's what some of the commentators say. One of them says the trees, a third of them are destroyed. The trees represent the princes and great men of the earth. And the grass represents just the common men of the earth. Another says the trees represent the great men, and the grass represents their glory. And all their glory gets burned up. Another one says the trees represent strong men, the grass represents feeble men, you know, elderly and so forth. Another one says the trees mean important men, and the grass is just people in general. Another one says the trees are apostles and great church leaders, and the grass is just common Christians. One said the earth is the visible church, and the trees are what seems to be strong in the visible church, and the grass is what's weak in the church, and so on it goes. So the more you read, the more confused you get. See, and this is the problem. This is the problem with taking a non-literal view. If earth and trees and grass don't really mean earth and trees and grass, then the fact is nobody knows what they do mean. If you're going to reject a literal interpretation, then all you've got left is conjecture and speculation, and one guess is as good as another. I mean, really and truly. The whole book of Revelation becomes an incomprehensible puzzle that nobody could ever solve. And the very name Revelation becomes a contradiction. Because revelation, the very word, means to unveil, to disclose, to reveal. But if you can't take it literally, then it's not a revelation, it's an obfuscation. You close it off so that nobody knows what it means. It's just an unsolvable riddle. Right? I mean, really and truly, let's not call it the unveiling. Let's call it the closing up of what the end times really holds. And then you've got the promise of blessing. You know, Revelation chapter 1 says there's a blessing attached to those who read it and who heed it. Blessed are they who read, who hear, who obey, who heed the words of this prophecy. Blessed. Well, if it's an incomprehensible riddle, how can you heed what you can't understand? So the only way the book of Revelation is comprehensible is if you take it as literal as possible. And this is something you should remember, because there's 1,000 different views. No, I take that back. There's 1,000,000 different views as to how you read, understand, interpret the book of Revelation. The key is take it as literal as possible, because once you start saying, no, this means something else, and this, you know, you got to interpret it, and it's all talk. Once you slide down that slippery slope, then one person's view is as good as anybody else's. And nobody knows what it means. But if you take it literal, it begins to make sense. So a storm of hail and fire and blood means a storm of hail and fire and blood. Trees mean trees. Earth means earth, and grass means grass. And, you know, hey, wait, I think I understand. It's starting to make some sense. It would mean the judgment is supernatural. And while there can be nuclear war going on and so forth, let's understand these judgments are just as supernatural as the judgment that this is so similar to, the judgment of hail and fire that fell upon Egypt. In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, remember what God did to them. That was supernatural. That wasn't a missile. It wasn't an artillery shell. It was supernatural judgment upon Egypt so that the people of God could be delivered. And that's exactly what we see here. Yeah. When this judgment falls and a third of the earth's trees are destroyed, I mean, think of the ecological disaster that's going to be. It'll be a disaster without parallel, really. A disaster without parallel. If the earth loses a third of its trees, if it's deforested, all the green grass is consumed, the consequences are unthinkable. Not only do we have a problem of famine already because of the four horsemen, remember, they've already brought famine to the earth. Now you've got a third of the vegetation destroyed. So the increase in famine is multiplied tremendously. Now you've got massive starvation on the earth. And then you've got a third of the trees no longer converting carbon dioxide into oxygen. And the earth's air becomes increasingly foul and unbreathable and poisonous. So you're now living on an earth that is unsustainable, in an atmosphere that is unsustainable. I read, I never was able to check it out, but I read that right now in the United States, because of our deforestation, that we're only able to produce 60% of the oxygen that we consume right now, the United States. A lot of our oxygen is actually coming from South America, and that's being depleted rapidly, again, by deforestation and so on. So we're looking at disasters unparalleled in human history here. Then in verse 8, the second angel sounds, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So the second trumpet is a judgment that falls on the seas and oceans of the world. We see it affecting the salt water of the earth. Something like, he says, a burning mountain falls into the sea. Many believe that it's a reference specifically to the Mediterranean Sea, because it's called the sea and not the seas of the earth. But the sea seems to point to a particular sea. And since the Mediterranean was really the hub of which all of ancient history revolved around, it would make sense that perhaps this is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea in particular. The Mediterranean is, Mediterranean means Middle Earth. They believed it was the middle of the world. That was it. It was life revolved around the Mediterranean. And that's where civilization as we know it, all was born and all came from, right around that particular sea. It's a sea that's about a third, again, the size of the Gulf of Mexico. We think the Gulf is huge. The Mediterranean's bigger, about a third bigger than our Gulf of Mexico. But here you have a judgment, something like a mountain. Maybe it's a huge meteoric mass or something that falls into the sea. That brings massive destruction in its wake. But I'd like for you to hear just briefly what the interpreters do with this. He said, we read here that, as it were, a great mountain burns with fire is cast into the sea. Okay, consider some of the views. Through the years, some understand the mountain to mean heresy. The sea represents the church with its baptismal waters. Its change to blood is the effect of deadly error. And the death is the overflow of churches. Others say the fiery mountain is the devil. The sea is the nations. The change into blood and the dying of the fish is the persecution and the slaughter of Christians. The wreck of the ships and the extinction of congregations. The wreck of the ships is the extinction of congregations. It goes on and on. It's just unbelievable interpretations that some have. The ships, some say, represent Palestine. It represents the overthrow of Jerusalem, overthrow of the temple, and on and on and on it goes. I'll go back to this. If you can't take it literally, nobody knows what it means. So let's take it as literal as we can. It would seem that this is some kind of a mass that would fall from the sky into the Mediterranean, that it would destroy a third of all shipping, a third of all the fish. Hosea actually speaks of a day, Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3, when God would take the fish of the sea away. And this could be fulfilled right here in this particular passage. Of course, now what happens? Already the earth is starving. Now you've got massive destruction of the oceans and shipping, or at least of the Mediterranean. Now that adds to the problem of hunger, right? See, it is turned into blood. Well, God did that to Egypt too, remember? Turned it into blood. So we just take it as literally as we can. Verse 10, the third angel sounds. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. Now, this is a judgment. It seems similar to the previous, but this one falls on fresh water. Whereas the previous one fell on the salt water, upon the ocean, this one seems to strike the earth at a place where it would affect the headwaters, the drinking waters, at least of the region around the Mediterranean. Many believe that this speaks of a comet that will strike the earth somewhere around the Alps, because a lot of the water for Europe, that's where it comes from. And there's fountains of waters that would be polluted, defiled, become poisonous, as it were, made wormwood. And once again, the interpreters are very imaginative, trying to decipher what this falling star could actually mean. It could be Satan cast down to earth. The poisoning of the waters could mean people poisoned by the devil, or churches deceived by the devil. Some say the star actually is a very prominent religious figure that would fall and pollute the earth with his false teaching. Of course, the problem there is, which teacher could it possibly be? So you've got a whole lot of different ideas. Some said it was Arius, it was Montanus, it was Origen, it was the Pope, it was Martin Luther. You know, depending on your perspective, who this falling star was. But others said it's not a religious leader. It's a warlike leader that's represented by this star. Some said it was Attila. Some said it's Alexander the Great. Others think it's Caesar. Or on and on they go. So there's no end to the speculation if you don't take it literally. Right? So we'll try and take it as literally as we can and recognize that this star falling from heaven, perhaps a comet, something striking the earth, poisoning the waters with this word wormwood is the Greek absinthe. It's a word that means undrinkable. A third of earth's drinking water is poisoned, and those who drink it die. Jeremiah predicted numerous times that God would give the world for its wickedness, he'd give them wormwood and gall of water to drink. Numerous times. Jeremiah 9, verse 15, he says that. But so we see the judgments on the earth increasing, salt waters, fresh waters, vegetation, and then the fourth trumpet sounds. I mean, the earth has been affected so far, right, by these trumpets. Now, with the fourth trumpet, verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the fourth judgment strikes sun, moon, stars, so that daylight is decreased by a third. Now, I want you to think about what effect that will have. The earth grows shorter, or the daylight grows shorter by a third. Earth is unsustainable at this time. Life on earth is unsustainable. We don't have the oxygen on earth at this point for people to breathe. There's warfare breaking out all over. Seems like half the planet's on fire. And now the daylight is shortened. How are crops going to grow? You see, everything now is unsustainable. Right now we're complaining because we had to set our clocks and we lost an hour, you know, but now that the daylight's, we get an extra hour of daylight. Well, God's about to put the whole world into vanishing daylight time. Not extended daylight time, but vanishing daylight time. When the earth's light is decreased by a third. I might remind you that also this was a plague upon Egypt as well. A plague of darkness. The Bible said the darkness was so thick that it could be felt. Now that's dark. But all the clocks on earth are going to have to be reset then. When vanishing daylight time. But look, as bad as it is, notice verse 13. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels that are yet to sound. So this voice comes from a flying eagle or angel, however your version translates it. But what it says is, you haven't seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come. The three woes that follow, the final three trumpets, are the worst yet. So with each judgment, it intensifies, it increases, it grows worse. This earth, this planet, this place, I want to emphasize something to us all, realizing what we read here. You know, there's no future here. There's no future here. So don't get too comfortable here. Don't think that this world is really our home and that things are going to continue as they have for thousands of years. Things are not going to continue as they have. Things are going to increasingly become worse until God wraps up human history as we know it. And he does answer the prayers of the church for 2,000 years. Lord, thy kingdom come. Well, now his kingdom is coming. Now his kingdom is on its way. But before it can be established, he has to sweep the earth of all of these foul kingdoms that have defiled it and polluted it and contaminated it. But he will establish his kingdom on earth. It will come. And we see it. We see it in these judgments. In the meantime, for us, it's not too late to be right with God. Amen. If we're not right with him, now's the time to get right with him. Right. If you've been riding a fence spiritually, uncommitted, lukewarm, apathetic about the things of God, now is the time to commit your life to Christ. Now is the time to call out to him for forgiveness and mercy right now. Now is the time to serve the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What are you holding on to in this world? What could you possibly be holding on to? Whatever it is you're holding on to, it's shaking. It's shaking, and like sand, it's running right between your fingers. There's nothing here for you. There's nothing here for you, beloved. Nothing here. And no temptation, no sin, no matter how enticing it may seem, it will not satisfy you, and it will not last. It may provide temporary numbness, but no lasting peace or satisfaction, and it will bring you to a place of judgment and wrath. We don't want to be on earth when these judgments come. We don't want to be here then. So our prayer is that, Lord, you would take us, you would remove us, you would catch us away, so that we be found worthy to escape all these things. This is our incentive for serving Christ with all of our hearts. This is our incentive for living right now. Because the Bible does tell us the day is going to come. It'll come quickly, unexpectedly. And then it's too late to get caught up. I mean, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who remain, those in the Lord, will be caught up, changed, transformed. Now, we want to be in one group or the other, either resurrected or raptured. We don't want to be in the group that's left behind. And the only way to avoid being left behind is to get with the program right now. Amen. Because it's not too late until it's too late. It's not too late until it's too late. then it's too late. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these passages of Scripture, as we consider their import, their impact, their relevance to our lives, Father, we pray for mercy. Lord, we pray for the mercy that we need to be men and women of God now, to serve you now, to surrender our hearts to you now, to yield to you now, to cease our resistance, to end our reluctance. Lord, I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice, right here in the congregation or over the air, that wherever they are, Lord, that you would impact each heart with just how near these events are. Lord, grant us that realization that these events are in the near future, not in the distant future, but in the very near future. Lord, I pray that you would stir every heart, so that, Lord, repentance would come, that you would hear our cries, Lord, that you would forgive our sins, Lord, that you would deliver us from our lifestyles that do not please you, Lord, that you would purge us, Lord, and cleanse us and change us, so that we would be found the men and women of God that we should be. Lord, I pray right now for every backslider, Lord, that you shake them from their lethargy. Lord, I pray for those who have been compromising with the world in any way, Lord, that you bring repentance to us, Lord, that we commit ourselves to you with renewed fervor and zeal, Lord, calling upon you for the mercy to live our lives for you every day. Lord, shake us, awaken us, so we're not among those left behind, Lord. Father, we pray also for our loved ones, that you would awaken them, Lord. Every family member, every child, every grandchild, every sibling, parents, spouses, Lord, awaken them, save them, Lord. Deliver them from, Lord, these days of increasing darkness that are surely coming. Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Amen.